The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
The title of this message is The Final Shavuot, : When Two Become One. Shavuot, as in, I'll spell it, S-H-A-V-U-O-T. S-H-A-V-U-O-T, The Final Shavuot, When Two Become One. And Shavuot literally means in Hebrew, weeks, which is appropriate since we are coming to the end of the Feast of Weeks. Now, many years ago, I remember going on a school trip up to the woods to learn about nature and the fauna of the earth. Our entire class was always excited to go on school trips. I mean, we got to get out of the school building and explore and, of course, learn something cool or worthwhile. Now, growing up in New Jersey, the most famous places to go for school trips were found in the closest major metropolitan area, Philadelphia. The typical places were the Art Museum and Benjamin Franklin Institute. But on this trip, we went into the woods and visited historic sites of the Civil War. Along the way, we walked along this small river. Now, my curious and often wandering mind was fixated on how the stream flowed. It wasn't 100% peaceful. It had its current that pushed up against rocks, but for the most part, it was calm. But as we moved further along, a second stream merged with the first stream, and it was in the meeting of these two rivers that the peaceful streams began raging against each other, one overlapping the other. Strong currents that smashed into underwater rocks and debris. Then I noticed that over time, the two streams became one larger river and flowed peacefully again. All of this, I thought of before the teacher called me, saying, "Come on, Daniel, keep up." So I hurried along down the dirt path, as most of the class were already past me. Needless to say, I had a very wandering mind, and in many ways, I still do. Some of you may be saying, "Oh, that's a fascinating story, Daniel. What does that have to do with us?" Well, I say this, I think there's a lot of symbolism in it. As many of you know, exactly 7 weeks ago, we began counting the days. We started with day one and day two and so on until we come to today, day 49. Now, why did we do this? So if you would turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15 through 17. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15 through 17. And it states, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." Now, so the Eternal told us to count all the way to the day after the 7th Sabbath. That would leave us with 49 for today and 50 for tomorrow. Thus is the day of Pentecost. Now, here's an interesting question concerning this passage. Why does God allow an offering of loaves to be made with leaven, when so many times, especially for unleavened bread, the offerings were not to have any leavening at all? Is there a point to this change at this particular feast time, to have leavening be present? I believe there is, and we'll dive into that a little later on. What's also interesting is that, according to Jewish tradition, they believe that the day God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai was Pentecost. Now, there are disputes over this belief on whether or not it's actually true, but that's not what we're going to get into today. What we are going to explore is the similarities and the parallels of these powerful events in biblical history. So make sure you grab your pens and jot down some notes. We're going to go into our first section, which I would like to call the first Shavuot. And make sure to put the word first in quotes, since we believe that God's laws existed many, many years before this time period. Nevertheless, we put the word first here since during this time of the Exodus, all the way to Mount Sinai, and the giving of the law, this was a huge earthquaking event of significance for the Israelites. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 through 39. Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 through 39. And it says, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides the children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt, and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." Now notice in verse 38 it says a mixed multitude, and that they went up with them also. This indicates this was a different group of people other than the children of Israel. And the verse continues that they baked unleavened cakes, which I can imagine alongside the children of Israel. We can assume these people fell in line with God's army as it marched out of Egypt under Moses' leadership. Now just picture that for a second. A mixed multitude witnessing the power of God on behalf of Israel, and they fall in step and join Israel on their journey. Very interesting. What's also interesting is that in Numbers 11, we read about the quail incident. In verse 4 of Numbers chapter 11, it mentions this mixed multitude again. And it tells us that this mixed multitude yielded to intense cravings. And because of the children of Israel, the children of Israel complained to God. This showed that this mixed multitude must have stayed with the children of Israel for at least a year after the Exodus. Which also means that this mixed multitude was most likely with the children of Israel when the law was given to them on Mount Sinai. Food for thought, isn't it? Now, when the law or God's instructions to his people was given on Mount Sinai, that event is even more understood in the Jewish tradition of marriage. We could say God's instructions act like a ketubah to his people. In Jewish tradition, the groom would write out his instructions for his soon-to-be wife and illustrate to her how he was going to take care of her. The groom writes out a contract to his bride that illustrates his promises to her. So the instructions God gave to his people on Mount Sinai acts like a ketubah, a contract, or a covenant. It holds God's promises for his people, but it also acts as a code of conduct as well. Pretty much saying that if you are going to be my wife, this is how I want you to act in my house. Are you with me so far? Now, after being betrothed to the Most High, and when Moses went up to the mountain, the people got impatient and resorted to their old ways again. They built a golden calf and started worshiping it. This led to Moses coming back down, destroying the calf, and it led to a great slaughter of 3,000 people. Now, 3,000. Just remember this number as we go along. Now, it's interesting to note that this slaughter was a result of impatience and sin. And this also illustrates even further the Jewish tradition of marriage. There is two phases in this process. The first is the betrothal, when the ketubah is read and signed. Then there is the actual marriage consummation. Today, wedding ceremonies typically combine the two into one ceremony. But way back in time, these two phases were separated. And it would take some time between the two phases. Could be days, could be weeks, could be months, it could even be years. once betrothed, they were married, but they were not physically dwelling and living with each other until they have consummated the marriage under the chupa or canopy. Now, isn't that an interesting image that God betrothed his people with his ketubah or law, and his soon-to-be wife commits adultery before they even get to the second phase of consummating the marriage? Now, how upset would you be in that situation? Now, if you turn with me to Ruth chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, I'm going to be reading from the NIV version. Ruth chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, it says, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Now, according to another Jewish tradition, to spread the corner of a garment over a woman, that woman is to be married. This is the request Ruth made to Boaz. She wasn't just asking for his garment because she was a little chilly. This was a request to be made for her to be made his. Now, notice what God says about his people in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. It says, "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine." You became mine. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness, the Most High declared in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, that he will make a new covenant with Israel and write his law on their hearts. This sets the stage for the next section of our message, the second Shavuot. The second Shavuot. In Acts chapter 2, it speaks about a great multitude of people from different parts of the world that gathered at Jerusalem for Pentecost. This was 50 days after Yeshua was crucified and resurrected. And what's interesting is that Jesus stayed 40 days after being resurrected before ascending into heaven. Is this a parallel to the 40 days Moses spent receiving the law from God on Mount Sinai? Another note is that on Mount Sinai, 3,000 were slain because of their spiritual adultery. But what does it say in Acts chapter 2, verse 40 through 41? After the Holy Spirit fell upon them and after Peter gave his rousing speech to the people, it says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." You have 3,000 slain on Mount Sinai, 3,000 saved at Pentecost. One group committing adultery, the other group coming into a new covenant with the Most High and now receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This illustrates that God has the authority to take life and the authority to give life to those who disobey and to those who obey. Very interesting parallels. And it was this event at Pentecost that the beginning of God's promise in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, that his law would be written on the tablets of our hearts instead of on tablets of stone. So what is happening here? What we see is a convergence of two concepts. On one side, you have the law given on the Mount Sinai. And on the other, we have the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost in Acts 2. The Word and the Spirit coming together, law and grace, justice and mercy. This convergence is very similar to the two rivers I saw as a kid, converging with each other, one overlapping the other and causing strong currents. This could be illustrated by the sheer power of that first encounter with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's also interesting that our Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, is the Word made flesh who was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. Again, Word and Spirit, law and grace coming together. He is the first of the first fruits to showcase this convergence of two. This is where most of the world loses understanding. In our Western culture, we have been trained to see things in a very dualistic manner. It's either this or it is that. But from a Hebrewistic perspective, some phenomena can have two concepts present at the same time. And that's what we see here, where today's Jews see only the law and not the Holy Spirit and Yeshua as the Messiah. And where professing Christians only see Yeshua as the Messiah and the power of the Holy Spirit, but reject the law and the Word. What we learn is that these two concepts, these two rivers, converge together in Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 through 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 through 3, it says, "You are epistle written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Another example of how God's law is written on our hearts, not with ink, but by the Spirit. So why is it that some professing Christians say that they have the Holy Spirit, but they do not need the law? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 through 6 answers this. And it says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Did Jesus walk and obey the Torah? Yes. Did he keep the Sabbath? Yes. Did he keep all of the holy days? Yes. And this scripture says that we ought to walk as he walked. If Jesus obeyed, then we also should obey. Now, on the flip side, some groups, like today's professing Jews, say that they have the law or the Torah, and that they don't need the Holy Spirit. But Yeshua HaMashiach states in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he which is the Greek word ekianos, which means that one or that thing, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Holy Spirit helps transform our very nature from a human nature to God's very nature. This is part of the process of God's new covenant of having his law written on the fleshy tablets of our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the means in which he wants to deliver on that promise. We see these dualities of law and grace, word and spirit throughout scripture. The Israelites were led in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In Psalm 23, it says that thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We could equate the staff as being God's instructions for our lives, as a staff helps to keep us on the straight and narrow. We could also equate the rod as Aaron's rod used in the miraculous power of God on behalf of his people, much like the miraculous power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. David said, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God's word and God's spirit comforts. Another picture of this duality is the two loaves being brought as an offering for Shavuot from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15 through 17. Told you to keep this one in mind, the two loaves made with leavening. Now it is believed that the two loaves can represent both Jew and Gentile coming together. The leavening, still representing sin in both loaves, illustrates how both Jew and Gentile still have sinned before the Eternal. Just because one is born Jewish doesn't mean they are saved from sin. They have just as much leaven as the other loaf does, the Gentiles. So what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost? Jew and Gentiles came together in the Messiah. Typically, when we think of Jew, we think of the law and the word. When we think of Gentile, we tend to think of faith and the Holy Spirit, the two coming together in the Messiah. And finally, brethren, we come to the last section of this message, the final Shavuot. And I believe there is a final Shavuot coming that we are looking forward to when we become eternal children of God. We literally become living representations of the Holy Torah, the teachings and ways of the Ancient of Days. In the first Shavuot, the Torah was written on stone tablets. The second Shavuot, the Torah is written on the tablets of our hearts. And at the final Shavuot, we become living, breathing manifestations of the Torah as Christ is, no spot, no blemish. This is why Jesus told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. For us today, we must stay within God's way of life and wait for the coming of our Savior and the redemption of our bodies. The convergence of two becomes one when this mortal shall put on immortality and we shall finally be like him. And it continues even at the end of the millennium. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 through 27. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. At the end of all things, when Jesus delivers the world to the Father will then make his home with his people here on earth. You know what happens then? Another convergence, this time of heaven and earth coming together. As Christ tore the veil of the temple at his death, so shall the veil between physical and the divine be torn asunder at the end of the millennium, when the Father dwells with all of humanity, heaven and earth, God and man, two rivers becoming one. In closing, I hope we can see the progression of the Most High's masterful plan of salvation even more clearly at this year's Feast of Weeks. We saw a small glimpse, just a small glimpse, at Mount Sinai with the trembling of the rocks splitting. We saw it as the room shook in a rushing wind and tongues of fire on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. These are glimpses of what is to come, a progression of birth pains. On Mount Sinai, there were thunderings, huge fire that covered the mountain, sounds of trumpets and smoke. This was a foreshadowing of Pentecost, when that same fire, sounds of rushing winds, is experienced in the upper room. There, the disciples and others were consumed by a holy fire, the Spirit of the living God, and being seated into their minds and into their hearts, carrying the essence of the Torah itself. and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And finally, at the end of all things, brethren, if we hold true to the essence of the law itself through the power of the Holy Spirit, by grace, we too will be consumed by holy fire at the first resurrection as we pass from death to life, from mortal to immortal, and converge with the very essence of the Father and the Son for all eternity. And we look forward to that great day when the Father extends salvation to the rest of the world, and when he will fill the entire earth with his glory at the final Shavuot. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Amen and amen.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.